Our worship is always some things old and some things new. But what we're sharing this morning and getting into in our X-Files series is not something you can run into with too much potential bravado. It doesn't invite a sort of macho view of things. And I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles if you're visiting us with this morning. We're in an extended series in the book of Exodus. And I'm going to be reading from the end of chapter 32 and into chapter 33. We've had a couple of weeks break from this series. We had Yuri here from Central Asia, and it was a great joy to have Frazier from with some of his congregation from Faith Temple down the road, church plant in Potomac Gardens, ministering to us last week. I so appreciated his word, didn't you? And it was so encouraging that he was sharing from a text that the Lord had put on our hearts just two or three weeks before at the men's retreat. Exodus and the 32nd chapter. It'll help for me to find it and get my glasses on here. I'm going to sort of start almost in the middle of a sequence. We read the whole of 32. If you remember, last time we all met, a few of us met during the blizzard. We had a small encampment here, but many, of course, couldn't get into church that Sunday. But those of us who can walk managed to gather, or some of us did, and we did do some meditation on Exodus. The last time we were in here, we were dealing with this horrendous chapter on the golden calf, which, as I was explaining, for the Jewish heart and mind, is really the equivalent of the fall. It is the text that Judaism looks to as the great anguish and deeply felt. And as I explained to you, has caused much heart cry down through rabbinic tradition, even for rabbis who have said that there is not a particle of suffering of the Jewish people that is not part payment for the sin of the golden calf. Very, very strong language to describe the feelings of what was displaced at that point in the rejection of the ways of God. I'm picking up in verse 24, and it's Aaron speaking with these words. So I told them, he's justifying his actions, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it on the fire. And you won't believe what happened next. Out came this calf. The devil may have done it, God may have done it, but I sure didn't do it. Moses saw that that's in parenthesis, in a very early text. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughing stock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And then there is this incident where he invites the Levites to strap on their swords. And there is basically 3,000 people die. And Moses says to them, you've been set apart to the Lord today, consecrated, for you even were against your own sons and brothers, and he's blessed you this day. And the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. And the Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. And then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, everything ending in ites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. Because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. And when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you." And then almost full circle to the words we started off with in the mouth of Aaron. "Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. You almost dither at that point and wonder what on earth the next episode could possibly hold. Last time we were all together, and in this text, we were considering the excruciatingly awful contrast between what was happening at the top of the mountain and what was happening deep in the valley. And one of the things we spent some time meditating upon was the awful price that the people of God paid for not being able to wait upon the word of the Lord, or to wait for the word of the Lord. They couldn't wait the 40 days that Moses was on the mountain. The very people who a few chapters earlier had said in unison, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And we noted in some detail the awful problems raised for them by Moses' absence. Awful problems of investing in another, making them your representative for all of your spirituality, expecting them to do all of the priestly job for you, not taking responsibility for maturing in your own relationship with the living God. And the trouble was that Moses, if you remember, was taking longer than expected. And we looked at those issues for our own life. We asked the question, what is taking longer for us than we expected? The delay of God is one of the hardest things to deal with in our life. It is dangerous. It is fraught with all manner of temptations. The temptation to take control in our own hands. The temptation, as we saw, for preemptive decisions and presumptuous actions. The temptation to abandon trust and patience. The temptation to sacrifice the long-term good of God in our lives for short-term immediacy and pleasure and relief. The temptation to begin to question the purposes and the plans of God. And it is consistent with spirituality throughout Scripture that at some point, and it's already happened probably in most of our lives here, it was certainly true in the great servants of Scripture. How long, O Lord, was a question often raised. Sometimes the answers of Scripture aren't very helpful when it just says until. And of course, we until when? And God says until. We challenged our own hearts with the fact, you know, we may chide the Israelites for their foolishness in not being able to wait for God and wait upon God for 40 days. What price 3 days? What price a night? What price, as Jesus said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And the tragedy here in this chapter is they were so close to all the means that God had revealed to Moses on Sinai for enjoying the presence of God. And this horrendous moment when we see in the valley, they are exchanging the ark and the cherubim, the presence of God in the most holy place, for a straw-eating bull, as it's described in Psalm 106. And we commented on the bad trades that the enemy of our soul would have us make because we couldn't, or because we wouldn't wait for what was needed on God's terms. And we're reminded, even by the 3,000 dying, that bad choices kill, bring spiritual death to our life. How hard it is to wait and not accept any alternative or any counterfeit that is not of God. Terrible. terrible prices we pay for not waiting for him and on him. The lost innocences and the lost virginities, the compromised integrities, the fleshly spiritualities, the unethical shortcuts, and all the temporary pleasures. We ended our session looking at that awful fact that we then embrace the terrible danger in these moments of just going back to what we once knew. In a way, we see that in the New Testament with Peter, who, tiring of waiting, goes back to fishing. Just goes back to what he thought was the best of what he once knew. Just too hard, too long, too demanding to wait for God. We rewrite the rules ourselves, we redraw the boundaries, and we rationalize away the commitment that we once made, as the Israelites did, by sort of making it Moses' deal, when it was God's calling on their life. It was God's heart for them. It was God's gifts for them, not simply for Moses. We observed that horrible danger, one of the great marks of the backsliding of our own hearts, when we start to distance ourselves, even from our brothers and sisters or the people of God, little knowing or covering up on the fact that as the Israelites distanced themselves from Moses, it was in fact the symptom of them distancing themselves personally from the living God. And therefore we saw this horrendous moment of apostasy, with all the terrible results of their complaint and grumbling and their distrust and mistrust and their rejection of others and their refusal to walk by faith but demand only the tangible results that they could see and smell as they submitted themselves to the dictatorship of essentially unsanctified appetites, and began one of the most clearly delineated processes in Scripture into idolatry, that moment of taking of the living God and materializing it and trivializing the character and the heart of God. And we saw that in a very subtle way, the definition of who brought them out of Egypt was changed. It was no longer God, it was now Moses. It was no longer Moses, it was the thing that they had made with the work of their hands. Horrible moment. On the mountain, God is writing, "I am your God." In the valley, the people are saying, "These are your gods." On the mountain, God is writing, "No other gods." In the valley, people are saying, "Making us a God to go before us." We also saw the awful power of people to wrongly influence the word of the Lord and the servants of the Lord. And I was pointing out to you, just as there can be unhelpful influence of so-called spiritual leadership on a people, there can be extremely dangerous influence of a people on spiritual leadership. There's more than one pastor and there's more than one servant of God that has been tempted to compromise the word of truth in order to dilute it to a consensus of a corporate body. And there are churches that demand that consensus of their pastors. I'm blessed to be a pastor in a church that doesn't demand that I toe a consensus line, but allows me to open the Word of God and teach it. I would not open this passage if there was not that allowance, because it's a difficult passage. It deals with some hard things. It doesn't leave you going away feeling particularly good. It doesn't tie everything up in your life in some nice little knot, three little points that you can take away as some cute learned behaviors to survive another day with God, maybe. I don't think it's that easy to survive with the living God. I don't think it's that cute. We looked at some of the counterfeit gods and the golden calves of our own culture and our own church body. I want to take it up now, just go back, if you will, in the book of Exodus to verse 2 in chapter 32, just to get a link here. And I'm going to put on my cleats and I will teach in time until my voice runs out. Exodus 32, 2. Again, there is this word that was repeated that I read to you. Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. Here begins the beginning of a counterfeit religion. I pointed out to you last time the grand irony that God on the mountain had already arranged that the mirrors that they had brought from Egypt, the gold mirrors, were going to be melted down and used for the laver. So they weren't even going to have the mirrors probably to check their earrings. So maybe the earrings weren't going to be that helpful anyway, and because God had also already arranged that there was going to be an offering of those things as a contribution towards the place of worship. Total counterfeit. Counterfeit altar, counterfeit eating and drinking, counterfeit everything. And we also saw that one of the great horrendous problems that comes with actions like this from the people of God is it doesn't only mess up the lives of the people in that situation, it plants something and seeds something that comes back to haunt other generations. And that is why it's not the theme of my message today, but we've dealt with this in the book of Exodus, right back at the beginning, and dealing, when we dealt with Moses of the tribe of Levi. Levi was a tribe of blood. Simeon and Levi were a tribe of curse. And we saw in Moses the power of God to change and turn the curse upon a generation. But I just want to put in a parenthetic word here to you. As a follower of Jesus, have the expectation that God can break the patterns of generations in your generation. There are things that do not need to afflict our children. There is idolatry and its consequences that does not need to subvert their souls. I haven't got time to teach it, but you read the story. Go to 1 Kings 12, when suddenly in Israel, this thing flowers to the bull shrine. And do you know where it happens? It happens at Bethel. Bethel meaning the house of God. Can you believe it? The place of the altar of the prophets. Okay, I can take you around England, and I can take you around London, that I know a little better than New York. And I can take you to churches where there was once a reviving move of the Spirit of God that are now Angus steakhouses. There's a church in my own hometown in Worthing. When I was in England last year seeing my parents, I happened to be going down the street. I got such a jolt. It was a church I used to go to as a young man. And it was a nightclub. It's a horrible reminder that God's presence is not tied to our churches or our institutions, as you've heard me say before, at any price. There's no magic in it. There's no magic in it. It's a great encouragement to you as a parent to walk humbly with your God. And in fact, it's the same chorus line they say in 1 Kings, "Here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." That catches you up to date. So we're all flowing together now. Now go to verse 7. Go to verse 7 in chapter 32. Want to pick it up. In fact, we'll go further down. We'll save 10 minutes. Go to verse 10. Let me pick it up here now. We're now going into this extraordinary sequence of Moses' engagement, his personal conversation with the living God. And God says to Moses, "Leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and then I will make you into a great nation." I don't know about you, but if it'd been me there, I wouldn't have heard the first sentence, but I'd have sure heard the other. That second sentence is definitely a word of the Lord. Not sure about the first, but ready to be made something mighty for God, regardless of whatever consequences. And one of the most extraordinary things in this passage is it's almost as if Moses never even heard it. No wonder God said, "I love that boy." No wonder Scripture says that God could sit with the most humble man that walked the face of the earth. He didn't even hear it. It says, verse 11, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. What's going on here? An awful admixture. Apostasy, idolatry, with a sort of altar with burnt offerings thrown in. Pretty much sounds like the times, don't you think? And this is so dark, this chapter, it is so bleak, that we'd be forgiven in reading it in saying, is there any hope after this? The previous verses of God's conversation don't seem to give any whatsoever. If you read the Deuteronomy 9 version of this same passage, the language is even stronger. Provoked, it says, the Lord your God to anger, aroused the Lord's wrath. I know it's not kosher to speak on these things, but if I am going to open my Bible, I can't avoid the point. It's not simply an Old Testament issue. It's one of the issues that Paul has to put in front of us in the book of Romans when he says that the wrath of God is revealed against all Stuart McAlpine's ungodliness and unrighteousness. That God loves me so much that he chooses to oppose in me anything and everything that will keep me away from himself. How deep is his love for me? That's an enmity, which is the flip side of God's friendship for us. And in fact, it's interesting, it's that same chapter in which Paul, no doubt, I'm sure he was thinking of this incident when he writes, they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like animals. Therefore, God gave them over. And as you read Exodus 32, it's this picture almost as if God is washing his hands. And there isn't one of us that would find an attorney sufficient to plead our case on our own righteousness before God, who had every reason, more than once, quite frankly, to wash his hands of us. Particularly on those occasions when we trampled into the dirt again, his forgiveness, which came at such cost. And you start to catch something of the heart of God here, because there is grief in what is an ironic response. It almost sounds sarcastic to our ears, where God, who all the way in the text up to now has said, my people, suddenly, bang, something's changed. He's saying, your people, Moses, whom you brought out of Egypt. You're getting something of that pain of rejection, that sort of passing off. It's a bit like sometimes you hear parents, it's like, you know, one of the kids does something wrong, and you've ever heard a parent say to the other parent, look what your child is doing? It's amazing how pain causes us to disown some things. And one of the phrases that grips your heart here and grieves the heart of God, which is repeated twice in the Deuteronomy 9 text, is where it simply says, they were so quick to turn away. They were so quick. Having tasted of the mercies of God, you'd have thought that'd be enough gasoline, at least for a lifetime, for who had seen things like these people? Did not Paul say to the Galatians, is not the Lord maybe saying to us, so dear heart, what was it that cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth you know? Or in the words of Hosea, my dear heart, your love is like the morning mist. It's like the early dew that disappears. And the heart of God, you start to feel this break. You can't take this text and talk about the callousness of the heart of God. And it's almost this trying to objectify and deal with this horrendous searing and tearing of his heart. And in fact, he goes one step below even saying, your people. He says, the next in verse 9, these people, which is even less personal than your people. And it all climaxes in these words, let me alone. It's one of these extraordinary moments in Scripture of what one can only describe in anthropomorphic terms as the vulnerability of the Godhead. Calvin commenting on this Scripture, said, if God was left alone, or let me put it the negative way, if God had not been left alone, he would not have been able to freely execute his vengeance. What he was trying to say is, for God's sake, argue with him. Don't let God alone here. Don't let him alone. He has a case. Don't let him alone. And there's something we suddenly discover in this. And really what I'm getting into over the next 2 or 3 weeks, although it won't sound like it at first, is basically as pure a text on intercession as you could find in Scripture. And it's God basically saying, leave me alone. And his heart, he's saying, don't leave me alone with this. I'll tell you one thing intimacy does. It wants to bear the burden of a lover, doesn't it? There aren't many lovers around for God at this point. But he does know Moses face to face. It's almost like there's something in the heart of God that is just banking on something in the heart of this man that he'll know the right thing to do. I'm not going to insult you by making applications going through this. Partly there isn't time. But let me tell you something. It is such a moment in the world. It is such a moment. You know, we're going to hell in a handbasket. And I happen to be one of those, believe I'm not a conspiracy theorist, according to fleshly conspiracy theorists. I had a deep sharing time this week with a brother of mine that moved my heart. We found ourselves at one point silenced and weeping. But I have chosen to now live my life that I expect to see horrors in my lifetime. And I'm not trying to be flippant and sort of jingoistic. But when you read scripture and you follow the signs of the times and no one knows the time. But I'm also listening to what God's doing in the next generation. And it's now beginning to jolt me and dawn on my thick head when I hear out of more than one mouth of those redeemed in the young generation that they believe they're preparing for martyrdom. I expect by the time I'm 70, we won't be talking theory. And there is a God who is saying to us now, let me tell you something, a night of prayer is a quick pass-through in terms of what God calls for from his people when he's saying, argue with me. Reason with me, says the Lord. Don't leave me alone with this. I'm sorry, it just turns my heart inside out this morning. Talk to me, says the Lord. And of course, the amazing thing is, Moses speaks. It says he sought the favor of God. And there's this unbelievable picture of God listening to Moses, of God consulting with Moses, of God listening. Let me tell you an obvious and simple truth. God can't listen if we don't speak. He can't listen if we don't pray. And Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. He didn't seek his security at a time of crisis. He didn't seek the strengthening of his ministry. He didn't seek more for his equipping for his leadership of the people of God. He didn't seek a way out that would make him the sort of Abraham Mark II, man of the hour, public speaker number one on the conference circuit. It says he sought the favor of the Lord. If you've got to study sometime, it's interesting to do a comparison. Moses, Abraham's intercession, that one of the first great precedents of intercession in the Bible, where he's pleading for Sodom and he gets down to 10. There's something almost, I would argue, even more awesome about Moses. He's not even praying for the righteous, he's praying for sinners. And he goes not just down to zero, he goes to below ground zero, because he ends up saying, take me out, Lord, if that is the price that has to be paid. It's a whole series, but I'm just going to throw out some points for you because I really want to get through to where I finished reading before the bell strikes. But you do your own study. I commend this text to you and this prayer of Moses as a wonderfully incontrovertible text for discovering a godly pattern for intercessory prayer when you're praying for an apostate and an idolatrous nation and an idolatrous culture and for the apostasy of your own heart. Number one, notice verse 11. That he pleads on the basis of what God has already done. He's basically saying to God, how can you ignore all the trouble you've already gone to, God, to get them this far? What a waste. You're in too far with us now, God, to pull back. Boy, that's something worth quoting to God in desperation for our own nation. Don't you think? Don't you think the goodness and grace of God to this nation is beyond argument? How many times have we shared from this pulpit that in terms of just plain history, we are already so deep into grace we don't know it. There's hardly a record in history of any culture that is doing what we're doing with such impunity that has lasted more than 200 years. And 1976 was a quarter of a century ago plus. We are deep into grace. We keep passing the milestones. We keep passing the predictions when something's going to break. You know, the millennium, the this, the that. And we just keep gliding our way along. And we're even planning the parties for the year 3000. He pleads on the basis of what God has already done. You've gone so far in with this, God, you can't go back now. Dear hearts, plead the precedence in the presence of God. There's a way to remember it. Presence, precedence. Plead the precedence. What God has done in prior times. That was the basis of Abraham's information. We know something about you, God, because you did thus, thus, and thus. And according to how you've done, I'm coming to you. I know you've done it. I know this is not a first for you. And even though I've shared with you before that great quote from C.S. Lewis, who said, how can we ask God the Creator to repeat himself once? When you're desperate, you do ask God to repeat himself. Because your mind's too shot to even imagine or think that there could be any other possibility. Number two, verse 12. And this is not the points of my message, and so I don't disappoint you. He argues in verse 12, basically this line, what will the neighbors think, God? If you do this, this is going to be misinterpreted by the nations. They're all looking on. How can you impugn your name by pulling out now? You'll have no credibility. This is raw stuff. Number three, a great pattern for intercessory worship. He pleads the mercy of God. And number four, having started by pleading the precedence, he finishes by pleading the promises. Your covenant word to Abraham. In other words, he's brilliantly spiritually clever here. He doesn't even remind God of what he just said on Sinai. He takes God back to what he said way before that, to what he said to Abraham, a sure word further back in time. And then we read, it says, the Lord relented. I was speaking about this briefly when we met in a small little, a sort of large home group gathering during the blizzard. You know what amazes me about this and blows my mind on this? How easily God seems to be persuaded. That's what blows my mind. How could God be so easily persuaded? How many of us would be here if he wasn't? We'd still have been denied bail. Languishing somewhere. So much evidence to collect on us. Then the Lord relented. Now look, I don't intend to get into a 50-hour discursus on can God change his mind. If that's your favorite item for theology, then God bless you. And if I can be really down to earth, my word, here's the word of the Lord to you this morning. Don't get your theological knickers in a twist and completely miss the point. This is one of the most anthropomorphic, this is one of the most human-style descriptions of God. There are 36 times when relenting is described. 30 of those times, God is the subject. 24 of those 30 times, it speaks of God changing his mind. 19 of those 24 times, he changes his mind away from judgment. How many of you would like to accept that as an acceptable response of God in some circumstances? You see, the issue here is not to get so mesmerized by the attempt in human language as well as possible to describe what's going on. The common point here is God has a tremendous desire to save. He'll go to the uttermost to save. And when you study Scripture and the reasons that God is described as relenting, it's because of repentance, it's because of intercession, and it's because of His compassion. And I want to say here, frankly, that without Moses' intercession, the tabernacle would probably never have got off a blueprint. Don't machine gun me down for my theology at that point, but that is about the most human way I can get through to you the enormity of His engagement with God. And dear hearts, let me apply it this way. You and I cannot say we desire the presence of the living God and not intercede. No wonder it is God's presence that is over the mercy seat where we find the pleading blood. To plead the blood is to plead the presence. To plead for the presence is to plead the blood. I want to skip. We go down to verse 19. We follow the story. Moses comes into the camp. The same tambourines that were being used in Exodus 15 at the time of great deliverance and worship are the very same tambourines and musical instruments that are being used in this counterfeit worship service. Just music. And Moses goes holily ballistic. Frankly, God's reaction looks mild and controlled compared to Moses. It's almost like you're at last getting in Moses what you expected God to express. And there then happens what one commentator has really movingly described as Moses' Via Dolorosa. The broken tablets, a broken idol, punish sinners. And if that ain't bad enough, it gets really bad. Which is why I read into chapter 33, a distant God. But before that happens, something important is said. And Moses puts out the call, which again, hear me, is the call of God to the church today. This is the word of the Lord to the people of God today, to the Levites, to those who are the priesthood, which means all of us who name the name of Jesus. And it is a call to be set apart. It is a call to consecration. It's fascinating to me that you cannot sit and listen to someone like a John or a John Melindy or anybody God is using in the world right now calling the people of God to intercession, whose message is not first and foremost, fundamentally, a call to consecration. I've sat and heard John preach there in Kampala. I've listened to him. I've just taken delivery of his wonderful little book. We're ordering copies. Every one of you in the church should have one. Tremendous call of God to consecration, and that call goes out. And I'm not trying to beat an old drum, but you know, frankly, I don't care if we preach the same message week after week after week, because I haven't got an original thought in my head. But the call of God is, set yourself apart. These are the days to set yourselves apart. And I believe what the Lord is saying is, if we're not consecrating ourselves and set ourselves apart at a place of readiness, we are missing what's going on. If it is life, business as usual, in terms of the practice of the presence of God or our relationship or spirituality, we have missed something and are missing something. And we come to verse 30. I'm moving quickly now. And there is this awesome moment where Moses, in his desperation, says, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I don't think he said that with a great big masculine bass voice. This guy is shredded. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And his uncertainty is brought out in the syntax of what he says. The context here is awful. Death is mentioned 8 times in 5 verses. This is a pall. This is horrible. This is great darkness. But I want to draw your attention to something here. I want you to note the response of Moses' heart to sin. I want you to note his response to the sin of a nation. We are not called to intercede for others or the sin of a nation from some self-righteous, unmoved vantage point. The check that we've understood the sin of the nation is we'll find ourselves wordless in the presence of God, because it'll be so overwhelming. It'll be so awful. You can't talk glibly of his presence if you haven't come to terms with the cost of his absence. And he pleads again for Israel to be spared. There's this flare-up of righteous anger. He probes God for the reasons. He does damage assessment. And then he pleads with his life. And again, just as a little parenthesis, and it's a word addressed to my own kindergartner heart, which is, okay, son, what is your heart response to sin? Son, what is your heart response to your sin, to the sin of others, to the sin of a nation and a culture? And having said that, Moses starts to make his lonely way back up the mountain, and he didn't take a fast chairlift. There was no skiing that day. There was fire on the mountain. He had plenty of time to think about his last days on earth. It is my personal belief that I don't think Moses ever expected to see those people again. I don't think he did. I don't think he wanted to. I think there may have been something going on in his heart. Just take me out anyway, God. This is unbearable. This verse 32 is what has been called by one wonderful old saint the broken sentence. Broken hearts speak broken sentences. And it's almost like Moses is coming to plead with God. You know, all hell's broken loose. The people have apostatized. Is there any hope for this culture? Is there any hope for this nation? Is there any hope for this people? And it is so bad that he comes almost to the conclusion implicitly here that a free pardon is far too much to expect. And he's almost talking to himself, don't go there, Moses. But now, please forgive their sin. Hit the wall. Don't go there. But if not, most likely possibility, then blot me out of the book you have written. At least I can control that request. Oh, how you gotta love this man. You gotta love this man. Here, look what he understands here. He understands so much. Can you imagine for a minute what is going on in God's heart as he listens to Moses saying this? Blot me out of the book of life. As he's talking to someone who realizes it's going to take something extreme by the way of sacrifice to do something about this. And God rejects Moses' offer. He says each one is responsible for their own sin. Only the guilty will be punished. And Moses, there's another problem implicit. You ain't guiltless, son, and you ain't spotless. And you just won't do. The best you can offer won't hack it. You can't make atonement, my sweet son, but you can intercede. Do you hear me, church? You can't make atonement, but you can still intercede. And so the question's raised, what then will God do here with his righteous anger? And God says these chilling words, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them. And there's this very strange mention there to this plague. It almost, it puzzles commentators. You'll hardly ever read a commentary that really quite knows what to do with that. You know, and when you read commentaries in the book of Exodus, it's very convenient because they can argue it came from this text, that text, you know, and all the rest of it. And it's, you know, they got the gluing of the incidents bit all mixed up. They don't think they got the gluing mixed up here, but it just, why isn't it common? If it's such a big deal and punishment, why does this pass without a happenstance? I'll tell you why I think, and I submit it to you as a thought, because this wasn't, in fact, the main punishment God was thinking of. Because the punishment was going to come a little further down the line. Because there had to be a life given that was spotless and that was guiltless, that God alone could provide. There's echoes here of Abraham and Isaac. The God who watches Moses offer his life is the God who watched a father, Abraham, sacrifice a son. And you can't accuse God in that of being some callous, heartless God playing with someone's life and someone's son. Because what God is watching no less is the preview of what he as Father God is going to go through. And there's going to be no one there to say, hold the knife. The substitute could not be Moses. Here's the chilling thought, dear hearts. This is the gospel right here. Only Yahweh could do it. And that is why, and I'll get into that later. That is why you can't again accuse God of being hard-hearted, because this inexplicable forgiveness of the people of God is as inexplicable as any awesome forgiveness of any awful sin. God himself would bear the cost. Who would pay for this? Whoever paid for it? God himself would pay for this in the act of forgiveness, as he paid for all forgiveness upon a cross. Moses couldn't make him. So what happened to those broken tablets? Who knows? It was only God who could, and it's only God who ever has been able to pick up the pieces of the brokenness of our disobedience. And as we have seen in this passage, and as I'm sure most of us in this room know, he still does. This is no cheap grace in this passage. And as you come into chapter 33, I want you to note what happens in these first three verses. The Lord then says, leave this place, and listen, he's still using the same language, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. You see, there has been an arresting of the judgment. There has been this demonstration of the forgiveness of God. But I tell you what's not fully happened here is they do not yet have a restoration of relationship. You cannot minimize and sentimentalize the consequences of our personal sin. What is going on here still is what we describe as the distancing of God. There's no one that described this more clearly than Isaiah in chapter 59, verse 2, when he says, the Lord's arm is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now look at the sequence of the distancing of God. 32:7, your people. 32:9, these people. 33:1, the people you brought up. There's no question about God's mercy, but this is hardly a relationship of presence. And verse 2 come these awful words, I will send an angel. And in the text, it is impersonal, just like an angel. And a few verses before, it was my angel. It's even worse now. It's just an angel. It's like a throwaway. Now listen carefully to what God says. Go up to the land I promised on oath. Hey, he promised it. It's a sure thing. Isn't this what it was all about, this promise? 33 verse 2, I will drive out your enemies. Hey, wasn't that what it was all about? Driving out our enemies? 33 verse 3, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Hey, no change. Great. We're on track. Wasn't that provision? Wasn't that what it was all about? Until you read verse 3. But I will not go with you. Is 2 out of 3 not bad? Does promise and provision combined make up for the lack of presence? Sin brings separation. Listen, we could spend weeks if we wanted to on these verses. They are a rich mine and they deserve your quiet meditation and intercession in the presence of God. But the entire book of Exodus could be summarized in terms of a single theme: the absence and presence of God and the consequences of each. The awful consequences of his absence and the awesome consequences of his presence. To set up next week in our study, let me take you back for a minute. Do you remember how this study began? Do you remember what was going on in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, where the name of God, the most obvious thing about it, is the name of God is hardly mentioned. It's mentioned in reference to the midwives, but pretty well for the first two chapters, the only thing you've got going is what Pharaoh is doing. It's hard to find out what God is doing. God seems to be doing diddly squat at this point. He's not saying anything, and there's no rustling of the leaves. You've got a hell of slavery. There's no hope of salvation. You've got despair and darkness amongst his people. There's no deliverance. You've got the suffering of man. Evidence of the love of God seems to have gone over the horizon. A very interesting parallel to the book of Job. I'm sure if I went around the pews and asked you what the book of Job was about, probably all of you would say suffering. That would be our first response. And it's an understandable and excusable one. But it is... suffering, in fact, is not the main theme of Job, any more than the suffering of God's people is, in fact, the theme of the book of Exodus. In Job 13:22, we read these words: "Summon me, and I will answer. Let me speak, and you reply." This is Job to God. "Why do you hide your face, God?" Chapter 24, "The groans of the dying rise from the city." And it's so modern, this. And yet Job, as you know, is the first text chronologically penned in Scripture. It sounds like a modern statement. "The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help. Yet God seems to pay no attention to their prayer." It's like Habakkuk in chapter 1, 2. "How long, O Lord, must I cry for help, but you do not listen?" Here's the point I'm trying to make. As in Exodus, with even 400 years of slavery, so in the book of Job. In Job, the suffering is almost bearable. What is not bearable is the absence of God. And when you get to the end of the book, it's not the absence of suffering that brings relief to God, to Job. It's the presence of God. It's when God comes to him and talks to him at last. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm." It's in a storm situation that God comes. You can bear the storm if God is in the storm. You remember a cult novel that went around by a very perceptive 21st century writer, Kundera, who wrote a book called The Unbearable Lightness of Being. One of the moderns who understands better than most Christians the concept of the glory of God. An incredibly frightening phrase to describe modern life: the unbearable lightness of being. Something I was referring to the other day when Yuri was here. No weight. Glory in Scripture has weight. No ballast. No context. No content, candy floss, a wisp willing to be blown on the best breeze that comes along. Unbearable lightness of being, he said. Unbearable not to have presence and weight. I'm reminding you that Exodus began by presenting us the horror of God's absence, encapsulated in words like the psalmist, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off?" And Exodus would have been an unbearable text. I would not have wanted to expound it. Couldn't have stood it for more than 2 weeks, a month at the outset. unless we came to chapter 2, verse 23, where it says their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Only thing that made a difference was something that happened in the communication of needy men and women to heaven. And we see that repeated again and again in this book as the hinge of history between the absence and the presence of God. God, listen to the active verbs. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant. He looked on the Israelites. He was concerned about them. This huge theme in scripture where outcry is presented as faithful protest. And as someone has commented, you know, if you were to speak to, you know, a prince or a general, you'd be saying, yes, sir, no, sir, go by Jotosa. You'd have written everything out in script form. You wouldn't use anything too emotional. You'd present it real clinical. And yet here's the God of heaven who you can come to without any protocol whatsoever and say, help! As, oh Lord, for it is a desperate time. And at this season of my life, I am a desperate man or a desperate woman. I'll tell you something that starts to get consistent in this book. There are two fruits of this outcry that are repeated again and again and again. It produces a capacity to wait and a capacity to hope against all the odds. And I want to suggest to you, I want to be real personal, I need a lot of waiting in my life right now and a lot of enlarged capacity to hope. Look it up in your own time if you want an incredible prophetic summary of what I'm talking about. Go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63 through 65. It's just loaded with questions. Where were you? Where are you? Who are you? Why did you not do this? On and on and on. And God lets it roll, roll, roll. And eventually God speaks in 65 and he says, I was ready to be sought. I was ready to be found. I said, here I am, here I am. And it's God setting the communication record straight. When I called you, you did not answer. And when I spoke, you did not listen. I need to shut down. What has all this got to do with Exodus 33? Dear hearts, it is this horror of God's absence amongst a people that percolates through biblical history. And you cannot understand what's coming next in the great intercessory prayer for the presence of God if we don't get how awful, how utterly despairing the knowledge and experience of his absence is. The prayers for presence out of the mouth of Moses come after this realization of the distancing of God. In fact, it's a very cruel twist, and it's almost sort of ironically funny when you read it. And I've already referred to it, that God says his absence is actually a blessing. My absence is a mercy. Because frankly, buddy, it's the only way you're going to stay alive, and I'm going to be able to get through this and fulfill my oath. Because if my presence went with you, I'd be tempted to consume you. Oh, man. After all we've been through in this text, after all that has happened at Sinai, after all that has been revealed, we feel like one of my favorite novelists, as you know, is Joseph Conrad. And there's that awful moment, you probably had to study it in school, when Marlowe, there's that description of him looking into the abyss, and he says, oh, the horror! He screams. You know what our judgment is? There are more non-Christians closer to the horror of his absence than we who profess that we know something about the presence of God. That's why, although he was a devil's disciple, Jean-Paul Sartre was far closer to the issue than most Christian writers at the time, because he knew something of the logic of nausea, of unutterable sickness in the soul. If there was not God. You cannot live without his presence. Oh, don't let these people, God, leave Sinai without a tabernacle. Please, no, no, no. Not without an ark. Not without an altar. Please, God, no. Don't let us go without the cloud. Because in all the key references to glory, it was always the cloud and the glory. If we go cloudless, we're going to go clueless. What is the promise of land without the presence? What is the provision of milk and honey without the presence? What is it to be apparently functioning okay in everybody else's eyes, going through the motions of a religious pilgrimage as usual? We're further from Egypt, but we're not in fact nearer to God. I want to plead with you in this day and hour. It's going to take a lot more than banking on a few cute promises in a promise box. And it's going to take a whole lot more than a few cozy provisions. We need to be convinced of what Jesus said, that He is Jesus, Emmanuel, with us, who sent us the Holy Spirit, who is an advocate, who's going to be with us forever. I don't know any other basis of assurance. We deal with the phrase God with us in our goodbye and God be with you and, you know, have a nice day. And the power of that statement, that God is committed to be with us. We come in a worship dull. We should be able to stand up and say, God is with us. And someone should have to break in to stop our worship. We got so dull of heart, so dull of hearing. Now we deal with the awful consequences of their idolatry. And it's much better that you do the study than I teach it, because it'll be more powerful for you as it is for me. If you've never done a study of it in the Bible, be clear about the reasons why God withdraws His presence. I'll give you one. He will not fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Oh, the horror of the consequences of us choosing substitutes of a golden calf for God. What did they reap? They reaped what they sowed. They got a substitute. They got an agent of God. And later, in the very next piece of text, it infers they were going to have to deal with a tent of meeting at a distance outside the camp instead of the tabernacle in the center of their community life. I don't care how good an agent is or can be. There are some things, dear hearts, that a religious agent cannot do. There was a profound theologian who pointed out that you cannot send an agent to take your wedding vows. You cannot send an agent, or you should not, to your mother's funeral. It's probably not smart to send an agent to the birth of your child. In matters of intimacy, an agent just doesn't hack it. Substitute religion, substitute well-being. I don't care how it's dressed up. It can do a lot for us, but it can only take us so far. When it comes to the intimacies of the heart of God, it will not do. It's just one short step up on the golden calf. And when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. I need to close. Can I ask you for 5 or 6 minutes? I don't want to take it for granted. Could you give me as a gift 5 or 6 minutes? Do you wonder why they wept? Is there any wonder why they wept? Well, the commentators have said it's interesting that the usual word for repentance is not mentioned here, so we don't know if it was remorse or regret or how far they were actually down on the repentance stakes. It's not absolutely clear. But there certainly is a grief, because they understood there was a terrible loss, and it's beginning to sink in. And the point I want to make is, this is no quick forgive and forget. This is no cheap grace, because you can't have forgiveness without repentance. In one of the prayer times during the night of prayer, towards the end, we were praying for the nations. And we're at one point we're praying for, someone was praying for Germany, and we're thanking God for the servants of the Lord that have proclaimed truth in Germany over the years, the spiritual legacy of Germany to the Christian world, which is enormous. And one of the more recent saints of God was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you've never read The Cost of Discipleship, it's worth 10 of a lot of the Christian books being written today. And I want to quote from it. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. No wonder they murdered him right before his release. Oh, I can understand the hatred of the demonic at that prophetic voice at that time. I want to suggest that this passage may be spine-chillingly close to home. I'm now speaking for the times. This was written in pre-demonic fascist Germany. This was written when the counterfeit rule, the Reich, was going to present itself as the most virile presentation of anti-God and anti-Christ. Spine-chillingly relevant. I was musing this week that when we began this series over 18 months ago, I remember saying in that first message that I believed it was a text for the times, but I've got to tell you, little did I think as headlines have unrolled, the laser precision with which it would scalpel the fundamental issues that we face today in the church and the world. As we too, according to the book of Revelation. See, when democracy fails, there's only one way to go, and it's totalitarianism of man. I believe we ain't seen nothing yet, but it won't be expressed so obviously, but its spirit will be the same demonic spirit. It'll be the same counterfeit Reich to the power of 10. So, the people are mourning. What now? How will the story continue in the next episode? But before the episode closes, and this is where I want to leave you, a little but loaded word. Take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. It sounds threatening, but it's the best bit of hope we've had thus far, because it would tend to suggest that the verdict is still out, and the decision has not yet been made. That there's a clear divine command to take off the ornaments. Again, it's fascinating to me that most commentators skip over this passage, and it seems sort of bothersome, and they sort of don't really want to ascertain its meaning. I don't think here the Israelites fiddled with their pearls. I don't think they twisted their fingers around their beads or played with their rings or stroked their earrings. The Bible says they stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. What is this about? Let's close with this. You cannot strut in the presence of God at a time like this. And God's response to the ornamentation of our lives is radical. You see, originally, these ornaments, believe it or not, were a sign of deliverance. Because in Exodus 12, the Israelites asked the Egyptians for these ornaments. When they wore the ornaments, it was a visual testimony. We've been delivered. This wasn't some nasty little materialistic sinful thing. This was the evidence of their deliverance. And as I've pointed out already today, God had already told Moses to take an offering of their gold and silver and precious stones and gems for the sanctuary, those two words, for me. What do we need to note in closing here that's horrendous and a word for the times? We can make something idolatrous out of something which began as something redemptive. You see, it was if there was no mighty work of God of compassion, grace, and power, they'd have had bare necks, bare fingers, and bare ears. Their jewelry was a symbol of the gracious adornment of God. He puts rings on our fingers and bells on our toes when He delivers us, and we will make worship wherever we go. No wonder God demanded that they be stripped, and no wonder Jesus whipped out the money changers from the temple. For me. But you have now become a den of thieves and robbers. Church, this is what I want to say here. We are called by Scripture. We are called in the great text of Jesus and a book like on apostasy like the book of Jude. There is a subtle process of desanctifying the gifts of God, of making the holy things unholy, of putting to ungodly use that which should have been set apart for God, of deconsecrating, which is the same as desecrating. It's the terrible record of the church in our generation, for which I have to stand as a member at a place, as it were, of identificational repentance. We have had our golden calf religion. We have made something for ourselves out of the gifts of God in our reputations, in our ministries, and in many of our movements. And the ornamentation has become the means of our idolatry, because we know that we can make something of ourselves and we can make something for ourselves. Basically, taking for ourselves what is His, beautifying ourselves with what should be blessing God. The worship that is the beauty of holiness, that's why Matt Redman wrote that song. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing. He's biblically right. The thing that I've made it. Let me close with this question for you. Are the gifts that God has given you, in the context of this passage, are they consecrated? We sang that life, lay my life before you. Are the gifts that God has given us at this time in world history, are they consecrated? Are they sanctified? Is there a terrible danger that if they're not, they will adorn us but end up abasing God? Our experiences, our resumes, our gifts, our abilities, what we received in our deliverance. The key question is, what are we doing it? With it. It's either all of His or we're engaging somewhere along the line in robbery. This is about the terrible misuse of the gifts of God at the golden calf. Now, I know you're thinking that I should be asleep by now, but how can you sleep? Here's the truth, dear heart. You are going to give away the gifts of God to someone. You will spend what His costly death has invested in you. So the key question is, who's receiving it? And the ornaments here have become a hollow embellishment. It's like a bejeweled crucifix that no longer represents a conviction about the power of the blood of Christ that its red rubies signify. They speak of embellishments of our flesh. And of course, there's nothing we like to worship more than our own image of ourselves, and we spend our lives and our money on counterfeit holy spirits, fake counselors and paracletes who come alongside as aspects of health and psyche, sex and stocks and bonds and diet and retirement. World without end. Amen. And it's going to end. And these ornaments speak of vanity before a holy God, of the little ways we still seek attention and still successfully get it, even within the body of Christ. We cannot beautify ourselves. We cannot turn the gifts of God into self-aggrandizing calling cards, or have the gifts of the Holy Spirit treated as trinkets that make a church look better or not better, according to our perspective. Ornaments speak of cosmetic beauty. And where there is beautifying, there is usually boasting, which is why it's so interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul deals with this issue of ornamentation and of how we commend ourselves, he begins it, "I appeal to you by the meekness of Christ." Maybe I can apply a text that you know in another context. Paul writing to women, but here it said, to the woman that is the bride of Christ. Your beauty, dear bride, should not come from these outward adornments. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. God save us from ornaments hallowed by God losing their holiness and reverting to the original use of the original owner. And so the word of the Lord to us in our life as part of our consecration, and I believe the word of the Lord to the church of the living God, is strip yourself of ornamentation, of anything in life that is not subject to the lordship of Jesus and therefore subject to other ownership. Principally in our culture, the gods of Mammon and Aphrodite. In the words of Jeremiah, "What are you doing, O devastated one? Why put on your jewels of gold? You adorn yourself in vain." Our pride is contrary to his presence. Any ornaments to strip, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You adulterous people, James says to the church, don't you know that friendship with the world, don't you know that the jewelry of the world is hatred towards God? Wash your hands, purify your hearts, like the children of Israel, grieve, mourn, wail. Humble yourselves, O body of Christ, before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And then we can really go up to what he has promised and what he has provided. Let's pray. Going to close our service now with you seated and quietly. I'm going to ask Kristen and the worship team to come up, and just while we're just in a posture of meditation, Kristen, I just want you to sing that song that you wrote in a service the other day. Come up. I ask the rest of you just to sit still and quiet. Don't let the birds of the air rob you of the seed of the word of God in this text. The word of God is something awesome. It just, as you often hear me say, it just won't lie down and behave itself. These are deep things, but we are not as those without hope, because we have a comforter. We have one who said he will be with us. Therefore, how much more we should not engage in that which requires that God slips out the room, because we need his presence. Something awful. Let's just sit quietly, and the application is just the singing of this song over us, and then we will dismiss. Call us up, O Lord. We want to go up. Pray for our nation. Pray for your church.